Excellent. So I'm continuing on the series on Move. And tonight, I was given a topic by Jonathan called Move Over. I first read that and I was like, amazing. Best analogy ever. So my wife is a little bit more smaller than me, yet she takes up 95% of the bed. Every evening, I'm always going, move over. I went to Jonathan with that analogy. He said, kind of haven't got it, but he's very good at giving criticism. I will say that. And actually, what move over is actually about, and what I'm going to be talking about, is actually how we can win over the challenges, temptations, and struggles that we face every day. So I'm going to start by, what is temptation? I looked it up in the Oxford Dictionary, the greatest source of definitions, and it says that temptation is something that you know you should not have or do. Psychologists define temptation as a desire or stimulant which encourages a desire to act in a specific manner, especially within a manner which is opposing to one's own or culture's principles of actions. And I think that's really interesting when you think about it, that the psychologists define it as you're going counter to your true belief. You're going against either A, the culture that you live in, or you're going against the culture as you, as a character. And I guess, firstly, has anyone really experienced those moments where you've really had this urge or desire to do something that you know is wrong? I'm sure we all have. I experienced that last weekend at the youth weekend away. It's called TAG, which is the Awesome God Group. Unfortunately, this fellow wasn't awesome, but what happened was, on the Sunday morning, we'd all spent time with God, we'd had a quiet time, and there was this little boy, he's only 10, and he's still in his sleeping bag, and that's only as he's shuffling across, carrying his books, just shuffling like this, and you can see the edge of his sleeping bag. And I just had this burning desire to go, ha ha, but I didn't. Someone else, who I'm not going to name, did. And that's all I could see was the little boy just go on the floor. So temptation gets us everywhere. And I think the first thing that I need to obviously address and kind of cover off is I think there's two various types of temptation. I think the first one is what I would call a God test. So an example of a God test is when Abraham had to go up and sacrifice Isaac, his child. God commanded him to do that. It was a challenge, didn't want to do it. He passes. He gets an A star. Amazing. Then you get the other temptations, which is kind of more the Satan and normal day-to-day challenges. Some of those we fail. Sometimes we pass. If you're like me, you fail more times than not. And that's what I'm really going to be speaking about this evening, is those types of challenges. How can we win over and get victory over those? And for me, the one place that I think we should start is Romans chapter 7. Fastest finger first. We're starting in Romans 7, verse 7. I'll wait a few moments. If anyone wants to call up number. 4133. Oh, 1133. So, Paul says, what should we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive, apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As long as it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is the sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is the sin living in me who does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work, in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from the body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I think what Paul is getting here and trying to say is that there's always this burning desire in him to do good, if he could get around the what I want to do and the not to do's. Yet, for some strange reason, he always loses this battle. Yet he is saved by Jesus. In a weird way, he's got this perversity, so to speak, to do the wrong thing, to disobey God. And I'm somewhat reminded by Augustine in his book called Confessions, where he kind of talks about a story when he was a younger child and some of his friends, and they stole some pears. Story goes like this. Near our vineyard, there was a pear tree, loaded with fruit. Though the fruit was not particularly attractive, either in colour or taste, I and some other youths conceived the idea of shaking the pears off this tree and carrying them away. We set out late at night and stole all the fruit that we could carry. And this was not to feed ourselves. We may have tasted a few, but then we threw the rest to the pigs. Our real pleasure was simply in doing something that was not allowed. I had had plenty of better pears my own. I only took those ones in order that I might be a thief. And once I'd taken them, I threw them away. And all I tasted in them was my own iniquity, which I enjoyed very much. And I think what Augustine is trying to say here is that every action within a temptation and sin, there is this depth motive. A motive to be God ourselves. We have this desire to be God and control everything in our lives when temptation strikes. The root is that what temptation is saying is it's saying in that brief moment, do you want to be God? I've got a short video which I'm just going to play if technology is working, which I think covers this really well.
Looking at it.
Don't.
What?
Caesar!
It just looks delicious.
Caesar, still!
No, I didn't eat it.
The girls managed to resist temptation and leave the cake alone. Now for the boys.
What is that for?
This is just Olive's cake for later.
Okay. Ooh. So I've just got... I've got to leave it there.
No, it's Olive's cake for later.
Leave it as it is.
So in that sort of situation, what you really need to do is to get away from the source of the temptation, and some boys did that. What Alfie did was the worst thing possible, which is to sit himself over the cake and smell it and look at it.
This makes my mouth water.
That looks yummy. I love chocolate.
It smells chocolate.
Yummy.
Smell the cake.
He's eating it.
No, I just took an egg.
That's all.
That's how it starts, though, mate.
Should we lick the top?
So that's...
Oh, my God.
Yummy. Don't take that chocolate.
Leave it now.
Yeah, except leave it.
No!
Oh, sorry. I'll put it back.
I love the fact that touching the cake or altering its appearance in any way is treated with moral outrage by our group of boys, but licking it isn't. And I think this tells us something really important about their moral world. They don't care about doing wrong, but they do care about getting caught.
Wow. Kind of think that that would be me, just licking the cake. And I guess that probably sums up for me what what humanity experiences in moments of temptation. We really want to get right in the face of it. We want to lick it. We want to eat it. It's just a cake. We just have this burning desire, and for some strange reason in our very being, we just always want to disobey God in these temptation moments. And if you're like me, you're hearing these words, and you start thinking about your life, and where you actually see moments in your own life where you've either A, disobeyed God, or rebelled, and you've made those wrong decisions. And if I'm being quite frank, I don't always make the best decisions, and I always need something to save me. So what is this thing that can actually save us? And for me, this is something which I don't think us as Christians talk about enough. The good news is the resurrection. We as Christians often refer to the cross as the saving light. Yet if you think about it for a moment, if it was just the cross, Jesus dies on the cross, end of story, he's just a man. Yet that's not what happens. There's a resurrection. And if we remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, is that if the resurrection didn't occur, you may as well stop worshipping. Your faith is futile. But if it is true, then you really need to change how you live your life. Because the resurrection changes everything. The cross is part one of the story. The full and complete story is the resurrection. And I'm going to focus on that amazing news of the resurrection and how, like Paul and Augustine the thief, we can overcome temptation because of that resurrection. And for me, we need to move on from Romans chapter 7, where Paul says he struggles, and look at chapter 8, verse 1, where he says, "Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because though Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life, set me free from the law of sin and death, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be the sin offering." And what Paul saying there is that we have no condemnation. That struggle that Paul refers to in chapter 7 is completely wiped clean because of Jesus and his resurrection. The issues that we struggle with in chapter 7 have no bearing now because of the great news in chapter 8. God sent Jesus here on earth to die for you. But not just die, he also rose from the dead and defeated death and everything else that Satan can throw in his way. If we look further on in Paul's writings at Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, and also chapter 3, in chapter 2 he says, "Having been buried with a baptism and raised with through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead." Colossians chapter 3, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." And just when you think and stop for a moment and reflect on those verses, how amazing is it on those three verses, Romans chapter 8 and the two from Colossians? Me personally, I take great comfort in the knowledge that not only did Jesus die, but he rose again. And no matter what, that in my faith, I can always trust that Jesus rose. And right now, he is guiding God daily. And this is great news. But practically, what does that look like? And I think very firstly, it says in Colossians chapter 2, there's a word there called baptism. And Sam mentioned that right at the start, that we covered that there was baptisms here today. And I would personally encourage all of you, if you haven't been baptized, to actually go and speak to either Jonathan or Jenny or Tim, because this is a defining moment. And if we go back one chapter in Romans to chapter 6, verse 1, where Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that in all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." That significance of when you get baptized, being immersed into the water, is you acting out that you died with Christ. Your old life is gone, and when you arise, you are risen like Jesus, and that is a new life. That very action will encourage you daily to start thinking more about how you live your life. Because that significance, that public action, will encourage you to start taking on more of the power of the resurrection. This will then, inch by inch, take over your lives. Then in chapter 3, what I think is quite interesting is Paul mentions this thing of set your things on hearts on above. And I think what this means is focus on Jesus daily. To remember in the moments of great storms or sufferings or wherever you are in your life that there is something so much bigger in Jesus than in that very moment. We can take comfort too that Jesus was also tempted. So let's just jump to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven came down saying, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Then, directly after, verse 2, at once the Spirit sent him into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Here we see Jesus goes out and gets baptized, which is another reason I would encourage you all, if you haven't, to be baptized. And for me, just before I delve a little bit more into that, do you not find it slightly odd that Jesus has spent time with God? He's had that moment of glory with God, where God says, "You are my Son, I'm well pleased." Directly afterward, he goes into the desert, gets tempted. So, for me, it's almost when you spend time with God, there is going to be elements of when we get tempted. And then also, when he's in the desert, we also must remember that Jesus is aware of who he was. He's just been baptized. God has literally just told him, "You are my Son." So he knows who he is. So when he's being tempted by Jesus, and if you want a better, I guess, reading and a historical analogy of this, is to look at Matthew's Gospel, chapters 3 and 4, which goes into a lot more detail. We can actually read that Jesus is continuously challenged, and he always goes back to Satan with elements of the gospel. But I personally think there is something in Jesus knowing and thinking that having just spent time with God, knowing that he is the Son of God, he knows there is bigger things to come. He doesn't forget that element of being with God. Because Satan says, "Oh, you can have bread. You're hungry, you can have bread. You can turn that stone into food." Satan says to him, "Hey, you can throw yourself off and you can have a whole army after him." But Jesus doesn't, and I think he doesn't because he knows there's something bigger. So we should learn ourselves and really start to think about when are we most likely to get tempted. And to be honest, this is going to be different from everyone. We're not all the same. And as we learn and grow in our spiritual journeys, we should remember at what point we are more likely to get tempted. So for me personally, I often get more tempted and challenged after I've been to church or after I've given a sermon or once I've done something which has pushed me on in my spiritual journey. So for me, temptation will arise when I get one inch closer to God. And what we saw in the video is the children not sure how to react to the cake. You certainly see the women did phenomenally well, or the little girls did really well, completely left it alone. Boys, however, we kind of struggled. And they weren't really sure, but can anyone remember the last words on one of the child psychologists and what they said children or we should do when temptation arises? Anyone? Flee, correct. Does anyone know of any Bible characters who flee from temptation? Yeah, Joseph. And if you look at Genesis chapter 39, and in particular verse 2, I'll come back to this in a second, is that the Lord has been blessing Joseph. And we all know the story of Joseph. I mean, he gets tempted, Potiphar's wife challenges him, and he kind of runs out and leaves everything behind, including his clothes. But let's just stop for a second, and everyone kind of, I think, over, just quickly skims over this without really getting into the detail. From the story, roughly Joseph is probably about 21, so early 20s. He's a man. Potiphar's wife is a woman. I'm sure you can see where I'm going with this. He's going to have urges and desires, yet for some reason he doesn't give in to that temptation. He doesn't have sex with Potiphar's wife and actually just runs out the street. He'd much rather run through the streets of Egypt naked than fall into that temptation. And if we look at a completely opposing story, another one that we all know very, very well is David. In 2 Samuel 11:11, we read of David having the affair with Bathsheba. And what's very interesting is that, is in the first 11 chapters of Samuel, we see all about the amazing glory that David does with God. They're hand in hand. Then we come to verse 1 of Samuel, in 2 Samuel 11, there's no mention of God. It opens by saying, all kings are at war except David. So this is the time when all kings should be going to war, yet David decides to stay and send his generals on his behalf. Then not only that, he decides to go upstairs, knows when he's walking across the roof to have a look, he knows that the person he's going to bump into and oversee is Bathsheba, because that's where he lives. He knows where Bathsheba lives. So in that very moment, we can already see that David isn't making the wisest decisions. And yet, why? I will come back to that moment of saying, I think in that very moment, David wants to be God. And what I mentioned just about chapter 39, verse 2, is that we see Joseph was blessed by the Lord right at the outset of Genesis 39. We don't see any mention of God in 2 Samuel 11, only towards the end when God speaks to Nathan. And what I think, personally, is that Joseph has remembered the bigger picture of his calling on his life. Whereas David has already done his big thing. He's at the height of power. He's already brought the 12 tribes of Israel back together again. Because thereon afterwards it becomes a descending fall and outfall with him and God. He's relied on God continuously, yet now he kind of forgets about it. Whereas Joseph, on the other hand, is happy to flee, happy to go naked around the streets of Egypt, because he knows of the bigger calling that God has on his life. So how many of us, in moments of our temptation, flee? Do you remove yourself from those moments of temptation? Or do you think for a slight second that it's a really wise decision and that you could be very much like David and attempt to be like God? And so I've kind of summed this up as six things that I think we need to, I guess, will help us to limit those elements of temptation. I think, firstly, we have to remember that Jesus and the heavenly crown, and we have to remember about the resurrection. We have to remember Romans chapter 8, no condemnation, that we are all clean. We have to learn when we get tempted most. If it's beneficial, have a prayer journal, pray it through, write it down. Thirdly, we have to speak to people. As a community in this church, I think it really helps if we can all share our struggles, where we find our temptations, because then we can leverage and learn and really grow as a community. Fourthly, flee. Don't be afraid to be like Joseph. And at times, I'm not necessarily meaning if someone says, you want to go for a beer and you start running out the door. I don't mean that. But sometimes it just means avoiding that situation. Just remember David. He created that situation specifically for himself. Fifthly, I think we have to learn through fasting. So psychologists have done studies, and we have two sets. It's almost not that it's left and right-sided, but you have a yes and a no side in your brain. And I think we need to train our no side of the brain to be stronger, because your yes side of the brain is a lot stronger than your no side. So when you say no to things, you gradually are training your no muscle to say no. So that when temptation comes, you'll have that comfort and ability to say no. And fasting doesn't have to be food either. It can be such things as TV, your mobile phones, internet usage, whatever is a big, I guess, a big element in your lives. And then finally, it's about knowing God. And by that, I mean spending time with him. To learn the Bible, Jesus continuously quoted the scripture at Satan, which stopped him completely in his tracks. If it's beneficial and really helps you, have memory verses. And this will greatly help you in times of struggling. And what I'm going to do now is just pray for us as a church. I'm going to read over Ephesians chapter 6. And then we're going to go into worship time and some time of prayer. So if you'd all like to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We're starting at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take a stand against the devil's scheme. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted up with readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for the saints. And it's just important to remember that breastplate is for God's righteousness. The belt is for his truth. The footwear is making sure that we're ready to be people who can spread and take the gospel further. The shield is for faith. Helmet is for salvation. The sword is the Spirit and the word of God. Lord, I just pray that you can be with us as a church. Lord, I pray that you can just help us to win these small battles inch by inch, that we can move over and just always remember on the amazing resurrection, that you, Jesus, are here guiding us daily. Lord, I pray that you can enable us to be an amazing community, a beacon of hope, that we can just be that shining city on a hill, that all of Peckham can feel your presence, that they just want to really encourage that, Lord. And Lord, they just want to come in and experience it, to be and to get to know you, Jesus. Amen.